a quick reminder as well, ladies, a good opportunity for fellowship and time together downstairs in the ladies' luncheon afterwards. Thanks, Michelle. Okay, there you go. She'll be singing down there as well. I also appreciate that idea of blessing. I was thinking about one of the ladies when I was a young man who worked with the youth. She would often define blessing for us as anything that brings us before the throne of grace. And it's interesting how in recent days in the United States, we've often felt that things have been much harder, deeper, darker. And we as believers in Christ know that's not always a bad thing if it draws people to the throne of grace. It reminds people of their need. It actually can be an opportunity for people once again to be blessed from the only true source of blessing, God himself. It's even appropriate for us today as we come to our sermon text, because here in Matthew chapter 21, that question will be, you could say, front and center. Where do we get blessing? What's the source of blessing? How are we going to get this fruit? Last time when I got to preach, I'm so thankful for Brother Ryan filling in last week, Brother Ryan Weston. But last time, you may remember, Jesus was cleansing the temple. And we noticed how there, Matthew also pointed to how Jesus fills it then with the right ministry. That's why today's sermon is entitled Fruit from the New Temple, how Jesus brings life to God's people. The idea of the temple and its place and how fruit will come from it is front and center for us. So let me pray and we'll get started. Our God, we want to thank you for what you already have given to us, your word and one another to share it with and feast on it with. I just pray now that my words will truly be your words, that they will simply take your word from Matthew 21, set it out clearly, make its connections to elsewhere in the scripture. What I have failed to plan, may it come to mind. What I have planned that's actually useless, may it simply fade away. May these men and women be like those in the city of Berea in the book of Acts, checking the scripture to see if these things are so. May your Holy Spirit be active to confirm Christians, to convict the lost, and to bring us all towards Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So have you ever watched a temple being constructed? Some of you may say probably not, and we could think about literal temples. We don't actually have all that many literal temples in our region, in our state, or something like that, you might say. Because Christianity, in all its forms, doesn't build temples. Nor, say, do the other Abrahamic religions, as they're often called, say, because Islam and Judaism sort of trace themselves back to Abraham in that way. There aren't temples there either. Now, the cult of Mormonism builds some of its buildings to be called temples and to be sort of used in that way. Or maybe you've driven past a Buddhist temple, but kind of the point is, there aren't many around that call themselves temples. And actually for that reason, temple has often become metaphorical for us. We use it as a metaphor, don't we? Something like this. Oh, in his dream home, he had the perfect workout room. And just in the athleticism, everything was set up in such a way he could lift weights, do some cardio. It was a temple to the human body or something like that, right? Or you could say, no, the cinema, it just had a wonderful home theater, and that was a temple to her interest in the history of cinema or something like this. When I was there in Louisville, actually right about the time when I was going to be leaving the city, the Louisville City Football Club in Major League Soccer, the MLS, was gaining popularity, more and more people following them, and they still had to borrow stadium space from everyone else, right? The university in town or some other kind of, you know, a football group or whatever. They had to kind of live in rented space, essentially, and finally they built their temple. That's what it felt like. I mean, because it was right up there jammed up next to the interstate. So that everyone, when they were riding around on the interstate highways in Louisville, is seeing this building go up with all of its fancy, you know, things and the big board there. And honestly, it was pretty distracting to the drivers, you know. I mean, if you were a passenger, you could catch a little bit of the action on your way past. But it was just right there, the temple for a city and a team that now had kind of come of age. It was like a real soccer club. They had their own place. It was an external sign of a kind of internal status or stature that the team now had. And so when we use it in this way, basically, temple, you might say, is external evidence of something internal, of how it's internally important or a priority. And that's how maybe you use it in your own life. You could even ask yourself already, what temples in your life serve as outside evidence of internal priorities? To what do your temples stand as a monument? And what we're looking at in this text today is a literal temple that has become a kind of metaphorical temple. In other words, it literally is a temple, right? Of the old covenant, built according to God's specifications, although this is the second temple, not the temple of Solomon, which had been destroyed previously at the exile. And yet now, it no longer truly stands for right worship of the Lord. It no longer even stands for a covenant that puts the people in a right relationship with God. And so the place of God's meeting with his people is now an empty shell of what it ought to be. And so the Lord Jesus himself is becoming the place where God meets with his people, and he puts it to right. So last time we saw him cleanse the temple and set up ministry there, well, all of this section is connected. So if you think about, say, the old anti-aircraft guns that were mounted on ships, right? It doesn't work if you have only one set of crosshairs. Like, it literally is not going to zoom. If you only have one set of crosshairs, you're not actually aiming at anything. I guess you could say you're aiming at everything, so you're not aiming at anything. But the longer out those crosshairs go, like, the more accurate they can even be in directing your aim. So we're actually looking at a long distance of these crosshairs, because Matthew here is using multiple parables to shed light on what's happening. You see, we saw Jesus here cleanse the temple. Now he's going to curse the fig tree. Then Jesus' authority will be challenged in verses 23 and following, and then two parables will further explain what it is that's going on. You could say that as a preacher, I have to do less illustration because Matthew's illustrating everything. Jesus is illustrating everything, right? There's one main point and then a lived out illustration and then also spoken illustrations in parables. It's kind of like a hamburger. Although the hamburger has like those two flimsy white buns and the meat in the middle, and we almost instead have two sections of meat and the bun in the middle, right? The cleansing of the temple in verse 12 and following, that's meat. The cursing of the fig tree in verse 18 and following, that's like a bun. And then the authority of Jesus being challenged in verse 23 and following, that is meat once again. And so Jesus here is showing that he's becoming the place of God's meeting with his people, and what's happening in the cleansing of the temple is its cursing. That it is now a place that only brings curse, or only has curse, of a failed old covenant law. So number one says the old covenant law brings curse. We need to see how scripture interprets scripture, kind of like those multiple crosshairs. The scripture has crosshairs for this fact all throughout scripture that hone us in on what we're talking about. One of these was read by Jonathan just a moment ago, where in Deuteronomy 11:26, the Lord says, I am setting before you today blessing and curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. In fact, it goes on to describe how at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the people were going to have to shout back blessings and curses with one another. So I'm sure many of you have stood in our parking lot or just down the hill here and seen the two mountains kind of go up in the gorge form right down there. The sunrise comes up in there. Imagine if we had split up and we had about 1,000 people over on one side, so maybe even in Chimney Rock or something, and 1,000 people on the opposite side. And in unison, they had to shout back and forth to each other, these are the blessings God promises if we follow the law. And from the other side come, these are the curses that God promises if we break the law. That'd be quite a moment. In fact, that's the point. To press deeply on God's people the nature of the old covenant. If you keep it, you're blessed. If you break it, you're cursed. And then the prophets warn of curses. Jeremiah 11, starting in verse 7, says, I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Perhaps some of you are continuing in reading through the Bible in 1 year, And right about now, you're feeling it, aren't you, going through the Old Testament? The Lord is just over and over and over again warning his people, persistently saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his own evil heart. Therefore, I brought upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Just like us, we walk in the stubbornness of our hearts. Ezekiel 18, 2 through 4, I won't read all of it, but it simply reminds us of the fact that each one will bear his or her own load. And which of us has not joined in this kind of sinning? This kind of sinning that the Old Covenant law makes more clear. Who among us has obeyed it or could obey it and receive all of its blessings? All of us, in that sense, have broken God's eternal moral character, which even then was shown and applied more clearly in the law. And it stands as a monument, you might say, of our failures. Jesus himself, as the great final prophet, the last covenant prosecutor in God's courtroom, is saying to the religious leaders, the old covenant claims its curse on you. Paul says in Galatians 4 that Jesus was born in the fullness of time, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And this is how Paul describes it in Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. All who rely on works of law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree. So that through Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So if you want to think about it through that temple. It's as if that temple was calling out to all the peoples on the face of the earth, people like you and like me. Come, this is the place where God meets with his people. And yet the temple was actually a haunted house. It's as if it's calling us into a cursed relationship with God, right? A relationship that only clarifies curse. I have to do all this law? Well, I can't do that. For those of you, again, going through your Bible through 1 year, have you ever flipped through the page of the Old Testament and gone, perfect, I could do that. Those dunderheads back there, they had all kinds, but I would have been fine, actually, if I were born at that time and place. The whole point is that it's calling us in to curse. The curse that Christ bears. By fulfilling the old covenant law, he also has the right and the authority then to initiate a new covenant relationship with God, not based, as Paul's pointing us to here, the actions the righteous will live by faith, but based on belief and trust in the Lord Jesus himself. So we often respond in the natural way of thinking like this. What's the purpose of having a law if we're not going to be able to do it? Like, what's the point? If you can't do it, why have it? So recently, in the son's household, we just gave up. He kept hitting his sister. And so we removed that from the son's family rule book. It just, we couldn't do it, so we gave up. You see, actually, the reverse should seem weird, right? It should actually seem weird if we somehow had this thought. If no one can fulfill it, just get rid of it. That would mean that it was arbitrary and nonsensical to begin with. But here is Paul's answer. In fact, in Romans 11:32, he says, God consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. See, our second point, it's not possible for you to receive mercy that you believe you don't need. So God blessedly and compassionately traps us so that we finally admit it. So that we finally stop trying to wiggle free. In Romans 7:7, Paul says, what shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I can join him in that. I learned what coveting is as a little boy in Sunday school. And at the moment I learned it, I knew I'd done it. But God's law was clarifying what was already going on in here. And actually, as a sinner, nice if it doesn't get clarified. You'd rather have it stay in this large mishmash of non-moral clarity. Well, I probably can do that because they did this to me and they did that. And all these other reasons are why it's happening. And God's law clarifies it for us and traps us blessedly and mercifully so that we could receive grace. This is why in Romans 5:20 it says that the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So why do we need this? Why do we need scripture to interpret scripture here? Because if we don't know what God is doing through the old covenant, with Jesus fulfilling it and beginning the new covenant, we can't see what's being lived out before us in Matthew here. You might say the closing down of the temple haunted by the curse of sin and the opening up of the temple, the place of meeting with God's people, simply is Jesus himself. And that's why we see these sections play out the way we do. Just as the child knows in some sense that he should not hit his sibling, the wrongdoing is increased when it's the breaking of a family rule. And the old covenant brings curse and is being administered by empty religious leaders who are themselves being confronted by the Lord of the law, Jesus, who's going to bear the curse of the old covenant. So when you see that cast of characters in that setting, you kind of know what's about to go down. So I have the privilege also of teaching our youth Sunday school class here. And often I get taught a good deal about the Marvel Universe, right? If you're all these various movies coming out, superheroes and all the rest. Maybe some of you don't know much about it. But part of the point actually is that even without knowing much about it, you start to recognize the names of some of these superheroes. And when this or that superhero shows up, you already are recognizing, oh yeah, it's about to go down, right? Thor and Loki are in the same room. They're not happy with each other. And in a similar way, this is kind of the way you feel when you come into this part of Matthew. And it's actually the time. I mean, Jesus is actually about to clarify his own authority. And you might say, break permanently any sense in which the other rabbis and Rabbi Jesus are similar. He's going to show in this way the curse that belongs to their empty administration of a cursed covenant and the blessing that's going to come by he who will bear its curse and open a new covenant relationship with God the Father. So through Christ, the curse bearer, is a right judge. The reason he can judge is because he's the curse bearer. That's why we need to see all three parts. He cleanses the temple in verse 12 through 17. He curses the fig tree here in verses 18 to 22. And he confronts the religious leaders in verses 23 to 27. So let's go ahead and read, starting with this fig tree curse. It starts in verse 18. In the morning, it says, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but the leaves. And he said to it, may no fruits ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatsoever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, we see that Jesus has authority. He's the creator. He also is, he's not here simply gardening or deciding that he wants to spray Roundup on this one over here and give a little fertilizer to that one over there. He's intending to create meaning, kind of poetry, you might say. In fact, it's not the season for figs. If an apple farmer gets upset at an apple tree for not bearing apples in April, he's a fool, right? It's one thing maybe if September there's nothing there. And so the point is obviously that Jesus is making meaning. He's not actually making comments about farming and how it works in the time of year. And so it is an enacted parable of what has just happened before, the cleansing of the temple. The temple is not bearing fruit and what's about to happen now. And Jesus has the authority as the creator to speak in this way to the fig tree. Well, he has the authority as the creator as well to speak in the way he's about to the empty shells of religious leaders. So we may even at times have been confused by this section where Jesus turns to the disciples, says, greater things than these will be done if you pray, if you have faith. In fact, this has been used sometimes to torture Christians with a false gospel. In fact, my Grandma Flo, I call her that because it's been 10 years now since I married Amy. She is now with the Lord. In fact, her funeral is later today, live streamed. You could pray for us. She, a good many years previous, about 15 years ago, her husband had a stroke. And she was told by some people, maybe something a few of you have heard before, if you only prayed with enough faith, Florence, he would be healed. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? When you read Acts of the Apostles, did Peter ever, for fun, throw a mountain into the Mediterranean Sea? See, part of the problem in what those people say is not that they're wrong in every sense, but they're wrong in the main sense. They've taken a true thing and put it in the wrong place. One of the key points actually here about believing or having faith is that you're believing and having faith in the full sense. And if someone is taking Jesus as sort of the gasoline to pour on the fire, the juice to make the miracles I wanted to have happen for other reasons, then they don't actually have faith. That's not what the faith is. That's not what belief in Jesus is. That's belief in something else and trying to make Jesus the means to that end. So stupendous miracles of creation will help show the meaning of God's marvelous work of salvation. That is in the book of Acts. That is found in many places throughout the history of the church. They see the lame walk and the spiritually dead come to life. And yet, why would you even want to tell Walla Mountain to be thrown into Lake Lure? That would be because you want to show off. If you want to show off Christ, you're actually not too busy with throwing mountains into seas. You're much more busy doing the great miracles that the Lord wants to see accomplished for His purposes, rather than the other way around. So fourth, if your goal is to do miracles, you won't have any. Or actually, if you do, the supernatural power might not be coming from God. See, in that sense, you're not believing if your goal is the miracles themselves. The miracles that God does throughout Scripture are miracles in His will to accomplish His purpose where we are part of it. Moses himself, do you remember? He strikes two rocks for water. One time he was told to do it by God for God's purpose. Amen. Blessed. Another time he went beyond what God told him to do in order to do a miracle for himself and make Moses look great in front of the people, and Moses was cursed. This is what the Lord Jesus is telling us when he says that mountains will be thrown into seas. Stupendous things bigger than the eye could imagine are going to be happening, and they'll always be happening through God's purpose at the bullseye of God's target, not that God is somehow juicing up everything that we wanted to have already for targets and purposes that we establish. We're obviously not wizards and witches who just do whatever it is that we want with hocus pocus and magic, and the Holy Spirit as sort of the way to make it work. You'll notice, actually, that this flips what counts to us as a great work, you might say, a little bit. See, most people want great works just to make them look great. But when we see a marriage saved, a bitter person with contempt become free and open and full of joy, and instead of contempt, to have contentment, that is a miracle that a wizard never even tried, and that genies say they can't accomplish. That's the work only of a new creator. So fifth, we persist in the prayer of faith. You see how the Lord Jesus has said that we must ask in prayer in verse 22. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. It's a persistent act of prayer, which actually, it doesn't come out of nowhere. Jesus just cleansed the temple, and what did he say about the temple? It is, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. So we have assurance about what is stored up in Christ. We have convictions about things that have been told by testimony and confirmed by the Spirit, So we know we're not praying for miracles in a story where we are the hero, but where Christ is the hero. Now, as we continue, we need to see how the religious leaders will show themselves, yes, to be officially high priests and officially keepers of the temple, but they are inhabiting that office like empty shells. Read with me in verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. From where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So Jesus's approach, his strategy of persuasion, basically works in this way. I will answer you about my authority if you demonstrate that you're actually of a legitimate authority and not dodge the question. But if you dodge the question, you're an empty vessel, you're basically illegitimate, and of course that's exactly what they do. So sixth, the truth about God is never determined by popular opinion. And in fact here, the way in which they are in an empty sense just, you could say, pushing the buttons and pulling the levers of the old covenant, right? They're making sure the sacrifices run on time. They're making sure things like that are happening, but without any heart, without any actual devotion to God through the old covenant. It goes to show actually how we can be empty in our worship of God as well. Very often in our own day, Christians or people called Christians, churches or places called churches want to do a very similar kind of thing. Quick, let's get in our holy huddle and negotiate God's truth for a minute. Should we answer this way? We're a little bit afraid of the crowd. Maybe we should go ahead and pull back that one, not talk about it so much. It's a little embarrassing at the moment. And then they come around and say, well, God is this and God is that. And they've no longer even begun to refer to the one true and living God. They're referring then to a God that is not God, a God that is actually irrelevant, a God that is somehow open to human negotiation. If God is anything, he is not defined by you or by me. Only by himself. Or we could say that some of us in this room might be tempted more this way. We're not tempted so much to say, oh, we'll get rid of this part of the Bible. We'll cut it out of the Bible there. We'll, you know, ignore it or say it's wrong. We might be more tempted not to focus on something that is now the focus of the culture's backlash. We don't deny it. We still believe it. We affirm it. And yet we might shrink away from the place where the battle feels the hottest. That sometimes is maybe where we are tempted to be like the Pharisees here as well. Maybe we love sort of culture wars or something, and we feel almost we are against the culture, then we must be for God. No, instead, we need to devote ourselves to God's word. God, in this sense, has given us one simple and direct pathway. Stay devoted to his word in heart and mind. Whether the winds are against us or at our backs from the culture, our North Star is always the same. And if we hold up our finger to the winds of change, we destroy ourselves and show the world a pitiable, changing God who's swayed by popular opinion. And the one true and living God is not pitiable, nor changing, nor swayed by popular opinion. And so the religious leaders have an accursed covenant and a false God that they're bringing to this stage. So Jesus is now creating a complete break with them in this way by going into this parable. I'm hardly going to have to explain it. It's almost like we'll just read it and the parable explains itself. As we'd say in our culture now, Jesus goes nuclear. Okay. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. The whole thing turns on this one. It's one word in the original. It's three words here. Change your mind. It's the word repent. It's actually one word that was so crucial at the time of the Reformation. In Latin, it had been falsely preached and taught as do penance. In other words, go to the priest, get an assignment for penance at the Roman Catholic. And then when they were digging into the Greek, they went, no, this word, metanoia, means to change your mind. To do a 180 degree turn from this way and to go this way. That's exactly what it says. He at first said no, and then he changed his mind. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they changed their mind. And do you see that verb? They believed him. That's why it's so offensive. Hold on, you're telling me that someone who's definitely worse than I am can go into the kingdom first and all they had to do was believe. I've done an awful lot here, man. I kept my nose clean. I did this. I worked for God. Remember our parable from a couple weeks ago? I showed up into the vineyard at 9 a.m., not 3 p.m. here. This is actually how grace can actually offend the fallen heart. The fallen heart can use vague ideas about morality to be offended at the one true and living God. And the grace that he offers simply for belief. But friend, if you know you need it, if you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you've got a cursed covenant and you've been preaching yourself a false God all these years, you just lap it up like water in a desert place. That's what I needed. It's what we all needed. Was grace to be offered like this? You're telling me that I can change my mind? You're telling me that I'm just going to believe him. And it's not like believe and then clean up and then make a little more progress. And maybe eventually after a decade you're in good shape. I can just change my mind and believe him and enter the kingdom of God like now. Yes, the kingdom of God has repentant rebels. There's no one in the kingdom of God who didn't find himself or herself as a rebel. And there's no one in the kingdom of God who didn't repent from it and believe and receive the gift of salvation. On the other hand, some constantly speak words of obedience to God, like we saw in the parable. Oh, sure, I'll go, absolutely. And they don't go. And so Jesus uses one final parable to break his conversation partners. This one actually reflects very much on the prophecy of Isaiah. I wish we could go there, but we don't have time. You can go to Isaiah 5 in your devotions this week. Isaiah chapter 5. This was a prophecy that Isaiah used. This exact picture of God cultivating a vineyard and creating a vineyard was used in the prophecy of Isaiah to speak to the children of Israel about their disobedience. And so Jesus now uses it again. It would pop and splash on the minds of everyone who heard it. Jesus says in verse 33, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Oh, so this person is in charge. He has the rights. He created it. He built it. Everything's his. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Mm. Do you see what Jesus has done? He's gotten his answer from the mouths of his opponents. The prophets came. You killed the prophets. now the Son is coming, the final one, the true and final prophet, and you're going to kill him. And so God is going to take these covenant blessings from you and give them to others who will fill the vineyard. So Jesus says in verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. When we would install hardwood flooring, we always had a strange relationship with those boards that had knots in them. They were knotty and big. Because a knotty board looks beautiful, especially if it's a rustic look. But man, they are hard to mill. They're rarely straight, and it's hard to put a nail through it. And so we didn't ever want to kind of put it in the best spot. But every now and again, my boss or someone would almost take it as a challenge. Oh, look, we're going to put it right. It's going to look beautiful here. It's not going to split. We're going to get it just right. And it's like that's what happened here. The Lord took you and me, rejected by the builders, and as a master craftsman said, no, front and center, like a piece of art here in this rustic look. And so Jesus goes to verse 43. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So eighth, do you see the testing of fruit breaks empty-headed talkers? That's what happened here with them. They're empty-headed talkers. They're talking a good game, and it just smashes them. Everything now is turning on Christ. And this is why, for you and for me, in Batcave, North Carolina, in 2022, the transfer from a cursed covenant to a new covenant in Christ matters. Because every one of us is related to God in one of those ways. Talking that good game and not going, or changing the mind and coming for free. Every one of us is accepting the authority of that Son who has come, or not. In that moment, everything turns on who Jesus is. And it's the same in this moment. Everything turns on who Jesus is. In one sense, you could say that if we take hold of Christ, our story ends in verse 42, where the Lord has made us that chosen and precious cornerstone. And yet in verse 44, do you see he's that scandalon that people are tripping over, that stone that people are stumbling over? In verse 44, Jesus predicts they will be crushed to turn away from him. In verse 45, how their self-involvement is making them already kind of pathetic and holding up their finger to the winds of change. The very crowd-pleasing that made them not answer the question about John the Baptist also delays their moving against Jesus because he seems to have the crowd at the moment. The crowds are going to come and the crowds are going to go. So it's just a funny thing about trying to play to a crowd. It's always going to change. When you think about your soul and about your eternal salvation, the only thing that matters is to get an eternal salvation. It's not salvation for your soul if it lasts for a year and then needs to be renewed. The only actual solution is a permanent solution when it comes to spiritual matters. Well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike spiritual highs and lows for you and me, is permanently applied and permanently effective. So because everything turns on Christ, don't you dare turn away from it. Because everything turns on Christ, turn toward him and take a hold of him. Not that old temple, but the new temple, the temple of his body, where actual fruit for God is produced by those who've turned and come to Christ. And Jesus, we pray that you'll do that work here in this room. It's a miracle that moves mountains and throws them into seas. And so we're asking that your Holy Spirit will continue that miracle. Confirm and strengthen brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. Remind us of the gospel by which we were first saved and by which we continue to be saved. Or for someone in the room who's lost far from the Lord maybe, or perhaps they've not heard the true gospel, but something very much like the gospel that has not truly been a saving message of grace in Christ. I just want to ask that right now, this time at the front will be a place of conversion, of change, of coming to you as the altar is open. Or perhaps, if it be your will, that it's simply the pews afterwards, a conversation that begins here or at the back. But we want to take this time and respond to you, Lord, and pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.